Hello, ladies. I pray that you are doing well. And so we are going to be in Joshua 16 and 17. And so before we get into the passage, let me just pray for our time together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you always want to speak to us and that you have given us your word so that we can hear from you. And so I pray that as we study these passages, that we would hear from you by your Holy Spirit. And I ask that you would guide my teaching this morning, and I ask that you would help me to speak clearly the truths of your word. And God, we are in an interesting time in our country, and so we can easily be distracted by the things that are going on around us and the uncertainty of what we are living in. But God, help us to be focused on you and help us to see the truths of your word. And so we ask that you would just guide us in our time together. Amen. Well, last time we were together, and for the next few weeks, we are seeing the discussion of the allotment of the land. And in chapters 14 and 15, Elizabeth explained to us how the allotment was done through the casting of lots. And she explained how this was back in Numbers 26, verses 52 through 56, where God had told Moses that they would cast lots according to the size of the clans when they got into the land. So then we saw in chapters 14 and 15, it focused on the allotment to Caleb and the tribe he belonged to, which was the tribe of Judah. So just as a side note, why do you think this is the first tribe mentioned in the allotment? Well, some scholars say it was because of Caleb's faithfulness, but many say it was because of Jacob's blessing that in the line of Judah, there would be the scepter, the kingly line. So that was possibly why this was listed first. So we don't know for sure why the allotment to Judah is mentioned first, but it is an interesting thing to think about, especially because the next group that we're going to study today is the allotment for Ephraim and Manasseh, who were the sons of Joseph, who was Jacob's favorite son. So again, we don't know why the order in the book of Joshua, but we will get to see some interesting comparisons between how the tribe of Judah responded to the allotment, which was very positive in chapters 14 and 15, and compare that to how the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh are going to respond to their allotment. So, without further ado, let's start by looking in chapter 16, and let's read verses 1 through 4 to start our time together. And this is what it says. The allotment of the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the hill country of Bethel. Then going from Bethel to Luz, it passes along to Ataroth, the territory of the Archites. Then it goes down westward to the territory of the Jephthahites, as far as the territory of lower Beth-horon, then to Gezer, and it ends at the sea. The people of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, received their inheritance. So these first verses, they give us a quick summary of the land that has been allotted to Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you have your map from previous weeks, you can see that their allotment, it spreads from the Jordan River all the way west to the sea. So it's a large parcel of land that has been allotted to these two groups. And it's interesting, just something to note here, because in verse 4 and in the birth order, Manasseh is the oldest and he's listed first, but in the remainder of chapters 16 and 17, the writer is going to go into more detail, but he's going to do so with focus on Ephraim first and then Manasseh. And many scholars think this order by the author is to remind us of Jacob's blessing, where he elevated the younger above the older. So we're not really sure if that's necessarily true, but it is done. Now, for the sake of me not having to pronounce so many different names, I'm not going to read aloud verses 5 through 9, but let me give a quick summary of these verses. In these verses, it lays out specifically the territory for each clan of Ephraim. And it's going to give insight into how some of the lands and cities would overlap with the land allotted to Manasseh. For example, if you look down in verse 9, it says, right before verse 9, it says, "Such is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Ephraim by their clans, together with the towns that were set apart for the people of Ephraim within the inheritance of the Manassites," all those towns with their villages. Basically, it's explaining that there are places along their borders where Manasseh and Ephraim will overlap in terms of the land that has been allotted to them. But now jump to verse 10, and I want us to read it and think about this verse for a few minutes. It says this, "However," after they have just taken over all of these lands in Ephraim, it says, "However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor." So do you see what this verse is saying? The tribe of Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. And let me ask you this, what was one of the main instructions that the Lord had given the people about what they were to do when they entered the land? One of the main things they were to do was to destroy the Canaanites, to utterly remove them. And there was a very particular reason why they were to do this. And we're told it in Exodus chapter 23, Exodus chapter 34, and again in Deuteronomy 7. And so let me read to you from Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 6. And here's what it says. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." Do you see what he has just said? You are to devote them to complete destruction. Remove them completely. Verse 3. "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So they were to drive the Canaanites out, lest they become like them. And why? Because they were supposed to be a holy people. But what does it tell us here in verse 10? Did they do this? No. They cracked the door open for disobedience. They made their own compromise and put the people to work as forced labor rather than remove them. They made their own means of obedience, which means it's not obedience. It means it's disobedience. Do you all remember later on in Israel's history when King Saul was ordered by the Lord to kill and destroy completely the Amalekites and everything that belonged to them? And what did he do? He kept many of the good animals alive instead of slaughtering them. Then when he was confronted by the prophet Samuel, the way that King Saul responded, he said, I didn't kill them because I was going to use them as a sacrifice to the Lord. Well, obedience is what the Lord wanted, not sacrifice. And do you remember what it cost him? It cost King Saul the throne. Obedience is more important. Lest we get too hard on the tribe of Ephraim here. Do we ever do this? Do we ever disobey the Lord and then look for a substitute that makes us feel a little better so we can think we're okay? I think this one verse here, it makes us think about our own propensity to sin and to rationalize it before the Lord. Another thing to consider with this one verse, their sin may have not had an immediate impact, which that's normally what makes it easy to rationalize, but it would have negative consequences over the generations. All we have to do is keep reading. Just look in the book of Judges and you can see the consequences of their lack of obedience. Well, let's keep reading. We're going to now look at the allotment from Manasseh. In chapter 17, it's an interesting chapter because in the midst of this chapter, not only are we going to see a beautiful picture of faith and confidence in the Lord, but then we're going to also see, juxtaposed against this, a picture of complaining and disobedience and really a lack of faith in the Word of God. So as we go through this chapter, you will see these two just completely opposing pictures of what faith looks like. So let's start in chapter 17 and read verses 1 and 2. Then allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. To Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan, because he was a man of war. And allotments were made to the rest of the people of Manasseh by their clans, Abiezer, Helek, Asriel, Shechem, Hepher, and Shemidah. These were the male descendants of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their clans. So what we're seeing here in these first two verses is the allotment to the tribe of Manasseh. And so it starts off by saying Manasseh's firstborn son was Machir, and Machir fathered Gilead. And so his clan's allotments were on the east side of the Jordan. So, and we've already talked about that, but it's in the area of Gilead and Bashan, that kind of northern area where half of the tribe of Manasseh has received their allotment. And to the rest of the sons and their clans, and all of those were listed, they're going to receive land as the male descendants of Manasseh. So basically he's just saying, here's who's going to receive allotment. But let's keep reading and see the problem that arises and the great display of faith. So look now at verses 3 through 6. And this is what it says. It goes, now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, who was just mentioned in those first two verses, the son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua, the son of Nun, and the leaders and said, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers. So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. So to help us understand what's happening here, we need to refresh ourselves with Numbers chapter 27. So in Numbers 27, after Moses had explained how the land would be divided in the promised land by lot and then portioned out to the sons within the tribe, there was a group of daughters who approached Moses and Eleazar the priest, and they explained their situation. Their father, Zelophehad, had passed in the wilderness and had no sons for an heir, just daughters. And they did not want their father's name to disappear from his clan because there was no son to carry the name and the inheritance. So they appealed to have the property be given to their father's relatives, and specifically to them as the daughters. So in this same passage in Numbers 27, Moses brought this request before the Lord. And the Lord declared that what the daughters were saying was right. The property was to go to them as an inheritance among their father's relatives. In fact, not only did the Lord, In fact, the Lord declared that this had the force of the law. In the future, where there were no sons, the inheritance was to go to the daughters. And if no daughters, then to the brothers, then to the nearest relatives in the clan. So it's interesting, John Calvin comments on this passage of Scripture, and he commends the daughter's faith. And so let me read to you what he says. He says about this passage, "Inasmuch as they would not have been so anxious about the succession, if God's promise had not been just as much a matter of certainty to them as if they were at this moment demanding to be put in possession of it. They had not yet entered the land, nor were their enemies conquered. Yet, relying on the testimony of Moses, they prosecute their suit as if the tranquil possession of their rights were to be accorded them that very day." So do you see what John Calvin is saying? He's saying about these women, they believe what Moses said was true. They believed that God would give the Israelites the land. They had faith that God would do everything he said he would do. And based on their belief that God would give the land, they appealed to Moses and the Lord for inheritance. Ladies, do you see this great faith? They are in the wilderness. They are in the waiting. But they believed the truth of God's word and they laid claim to it. Let that sink in. I'm going to repeat it again. In the wilderness, in their waiting, they believed the truth of God's word and they laid claim to it. Isn't that a beautiful picture of faith? And believing the word of God, even if your circumstances around you are not yet showing you it to be a reality, they're still choosing to believe. So now let's go back to our passage in Joshua. So we are now in the promised land, and the land has been allotted, and God has fulfilled his promise. And now we see the daughters boldly approach Joshua and Eleazar, and look at what they say. "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." They are stepping out boldly on what? The word of the Lord. They trusted that the Lord would give Israel the land. And now they're taking a hold of what they knew belonged to them based on the word of the Lord. This speaks to their boldness back in Numbers to make the request, and now their bold act of faith to receive it. And what's the result? It says, "So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father." Ah, oh, what beautiful faith that in the waiting and difficult times, that they would say, "I believe the word of God." And they stayed the course to see it come to fruition. Isn't that what we're called to do? To have the faith that says, "I believe the word of God, even when my circumstances are not showing that it's accurate. But I'm going to believe the word of God. And I'm going to stay the course faithfully until I see it come to fruition." That's what faith calls us to do. Well, if you keep reading on in verses 7 through 11, it explains the vast territory that was allotted to all the people of Manasseh. But now look at verse 12, and this is going to feel very familiar. It says, yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities. But the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. So this is just like we read earlier in chapter 16 with Ephraim. The people of Manasseh could not take possession of the cities, and so the Canaanites persisted in the land. But there's a major difference. In Ephraim, it was just the city of Gezer, but here in Manasseh, it's numerous cities. And so we don't know the reason why they couldn't take it. Maybe they just weren't strong enough at that time. But there was a season when they couldn't do it. But just like we read in Ephraim, over time, we find out that they couldn't take them over, but instead they put the people to forced labor. So think about this. In both Ephraim and Manasseh, originally they couldn't drive out the Canaanites, but over time they became strong enough to force them into labor. So if they were strong enough to force them into labor, what were they also strong enough to do eventually? To drive them from the land and destroy them. But they chose not to. They chose not to remove them from the land, but instead they forced them to labor. They chose disobedience rather than heeding the word of the Lord. Think about it. They did not believe that this would be harmful and dangerous for them. And they didn't think it would have an impact in the most important of ways. They didn't think it would impact their walk with the Lord. And they had no thought of their children's children and their walk with the Lord. And as I mentioned earlier with Ephraim, so often we do not feel the immediate consequences of our own sins. We choose to continue on in our sin, assuming there is little consequence. But we forget that the trajectory of sin is always what? Death. And sin's reaches are wide and deep, not just impacting the one who sinned, but actually impacting all of those around him. And I find it interesting because they have forgotten what happened, remember, at the city of Ai and the impact of one man's sin on an entire nation. But we're often like them, and we forget too. We may cry out one day begging for God's forgiveness, only to find ourselves a few months later doing the same thing without little thoughts of repentance, because we've forgotten the consequences of our sin and the impact it has. Well, not only are they disobeying, but keep reading and look at this section and how they're complaining. Look at verses 14 through 18. It says, then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me? And Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. And the people of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth-shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel. Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. So this is an interesting exchange, especially considering Joshua is a member of Joseph's tribes. And as a leader, he's not swayed to do any favors for his own tribesmen. Instead, he holds the line of what the Lord has allotted. So we see here Ephraim and Manasseh coming together and complaining to Joshua that they do not have enough land for all of their people. And it's interesting because they even appeal to the fact that God is the one who has blessed them and multiplied them in number. And so they need more land. And so Joshua is wise in his response, because not only is he going to respond to them, but he's going to move to the heart of the issue of the people. So his response to them is, yes, you are a great and numerous people. So go and clear the forest and expand into the territory so as to give yourself more room. So the people respond, that is still not enough. And by the way, we would have to fight the Canaanites who live there, and they have chariots of iron. Do you see this? This is where the truth comes out. They don't believe that God will give them the land that he has promised. They're not believing God. They are seeing the great chariots, and their fear leads them, rather than believing the promises that God gave to the Israelites upon entering the land, their fear leads them to withdraw and not want to deal with what lays before them. But look now in verses 17 and 18 and see what Joshua does here and how he responds and calls them to faith. He says, "You are a numerous people and you have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." What Joshua is saying is that the Lord has made you numerous. Now go and possess the furthest boundaries. And you will possess land, even though they have chariots of iron. Believe God and his word. I would imagine he's reminding of the battles that they had just a few years earlier in the northern campaign back in chapter 9. Remember, they were also afraid of the chariots and the modern technology. But God. Remember? God won the victory. And so here, Joshua is calling them to continue to trust God and to hold to his promised deliverance of the land. And I want to read to you what Dale Ralph Davis says about this, because, you know, I love Dale and the way he writes. And this is what he says about Joshua's response to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. He says this, "Joshua's answer is not a piece of theology that refuses to look at or emphasize with the obstacles God's people face. It's rather a theology informed by the word of God that had already addressed precisely this situation." And so if you remember back in Deuteronomy 7, God had already told them, "These nations outnumber me, and how shall I be able to dispossess them? Do not be afraid of them. Remember how Yahweh your God dealt with Pharaoh and all Egypt." And then later in Deuteronomy 7, he says again, "Do not be afraid of them, for Yahweh your God is among you, a God who is great and terrible." And then in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, it says this, "When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than your own, you must not be afraid of them. Yahweh your God is with you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And so what Joshua is saying to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh is, remember the truth of who your God is. Don't let fear stop you from claiming hold to what God has said he's given you. And so go forward, take the land. And so it's an interesting place to stop, because we don't know exactly what they do at this point. But I think these passages are a good reminder for us here in chapter 16 and 17. Because each one of us, we do have seasons when we're like the daughters of Zelophehad. I'm sure I pronounced his name wrong there. But we're like the daughters, and we are bold at times. And we, in faith, claim the word of God. But then there are other seasons that we're like the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, and we're scared. And we see our circumstances, and it seems to paralyze us. And we're lacking faith. So as we finish today, I want to ask you to consider two questions over the next week or so. And here's the questions I want you to think about. Do you find yourself trust God with this statement? Yes, Lord, I trust you, but ... There's this aspect that we want to trust, but yet the fear gets in the way. And then the second question, is it harder to trust God in the hard times or in the easy times? Think about that, especially in light of our current situation and circumstances in our world. Is it harder to trust God today than it was 2 weeks ago? Or is it easier to trust God? Or are our circumstances bringing forth what our fear is? That's what happened with Manasseh and Ephraim. Their circumstances, the chariots of iron of their enemies, highlighted the fact that they did have a lack of faith that the Lord could do all the promises that He said. And so it's good for us to consider with our fear during this time, is it bringing forth aspects in our life where we haven't been really truly trusting the Lord? So, I pray that you would think about these things and that you too would be reminded of the goodness of our God. And that just like the daughters who in the waiting and in the wilderness, they believe the promises of God, that you too would say, hey, in this waiting time or this wilderness or these hard circumstances, I'm going to believe the word of God. And I'm going to move forward boldly in those promises, despite what my circumstances may say. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your care and your attention to each one of us in our particular situations. And so, God, we pray that you would bring forth to our mind the areas where we're not trusting you and where we're fearful. And would you tenderly and carefully and kindly deal with us in our most vulnerable places and keep our eyes fixed on you. And we pray and ask this in your Son's name. Amen.